After King Saul turned against David, Jonathan, who was Saul's son and David's friend, interceded for David. Jonathan asked, "Why should David be put to death? What has he done?" When Saul hurled his spear at him, Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan warned David. On the run from Saul, David and his men go to a place called Nob. The ongoing story is taken up in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David went to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked him, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech, the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them that I will meet them at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.' But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women.' David replied, 'Indeed, women have been kept from my men as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?' So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence, that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord, Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. Thus it is written." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, what is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus.
Our reading from Luke chapter 6, a reading in which Sabbath, how it should be observed, is the focus, and Jesus does not question the importance of observing the Sabbath, but he does question or challenge how some people thought it should be observed. But a question for us: do you remember when Sundays were special? Offices closed, shops shut, sport not scheduled, lawn mowers remained in the shed. Most people enjoyed a day off. Families who so chose spent time together. Some attended Sunday school and church. Others read books, tinkered in their sheds, not noisily though, or went on picnics or to the beach. Dads, mums and grandparents took walks with their children or played kick to kick in the backyard or the park. Those rostered to work on that day knew that their work was essential. Skeleton forces of police, medical and public transport staff, teams keeping basic infrastructure going, emergency response team, milk bar operators for that emergency last-minute baby formula or milk. Mothers in families in which it was tradition complained about the Sunday roast. That involved a lot of work before and afterwards. And for mothers, they said, there was no Sabbath. At least that's what some mothers said. As a veterinarian, I was rostered on call every second Sunday, ready to respond to emergencies. Everything routine, vaccinations, consultations, desexing, surgery other than emergency surgery, was scheduled on 6 days. The seventh day was special. Rest if possible, life-saving response when not. Now we live 24/7. It's hard to imagine that time when Sundays were special. It's hard to imagine, but it's not that long ago. Here in Victoria, Joan Kerner's Labor government tentatively introduced Sunday trading 10 days per year in 1991. And then it was introduced for all stores in the CBD who chose to open in 1992. It was in 1993, under Jeff Kennett's Liberal government, that Sunday trading was extended to tourist precincts and was then, trading generally, was re-regulated until by 1996, closing for stores, but also other workplaces, was only required on Christmas Day, Good Friday and Anzac Day, and restaurants, cafes, takeaways and shops with fewer than 20 employees were exempt from even those restrictions. After years of persistent lobbying, the AFL finally won permission to schedule Good Friday games in 2016. They very cleverly linked their campaign for that to the Royal Children Hospital's Good Friday appeal. It wasn't about football, it was about the kids. Historically, governments have restricted shop trading hours for a number of reasons, including Sabbath observance. But other reasons were the protection of small businesses, who could not compete with the constant trading that large businesses could afford, and also to reduce the need for employees to work long and increasingly long and irregular hours. It was partly to ensure that families could have time together and that parents could be there for their kids. The pressure to change and ease restricted work hours arose from the larger businesses and also from dual income households who found difficulty to get their own maintenance done within working hours. It was here in Australia in 1882 that a Royal Commission was called to inquire into the alleged evils arising from protracted hours of labour for employees. That Royal Commission gave an interim progress report the next year, which stated that it was convinced of the absolute necessity for legislative action. Why? Because human obligations are paramount to those of trade and business. Then in 1885 and 1896, the Factories and Shops Acts of those years prescribed closing hours for businesses in metropolitan areas. That was the beginning of the regulation of work hours in Australia. We're going to fast forward to 2002, and it came to pass in the days that Peter Costello was Treasurer of Australia that he said, "One for Mum, one for Dad, and one for the country." That was part of his campaign to encourage Australians to have more children. The Treasurer ran other campaigns during his time in office. One of those campaigns encouraged responsible parenting. Parents, he said repeatedly, should know where their children are at all times. They should be at home with their children in the evenings. They should cook them nourishing meals in the evenings and share dinner together around the table. And when dinner was done, the parents should supervise their children's homework and make sure that they get to bed at a reasonable hour so that they're up in the morning at a reasonable hour and fresh and bright and ready for school and to learn and play sport and have fun. That, Costello implied, was what good families look like. That was what good parents do. The problem was that this campaign coincided with further easing of regulations relating to work. I was working as a veterinarian at a large charity at the time. This charity required all staff across the organisation to participate in a certain type of training each year. They structured it differently each year, they called it something different each year, but whatever it was called, it was always about the same thing: non-discrimination in the workplace. In the days that Peter Costello was enthusing about responsible parenting, it came to pass that a female board member of the charity facilitated the training. She decided to mix up staff from across the organisation, meaning that I got to spend half a day with telephonists and cleaners, accountants and promotions people, kennel maids and cruelty inspectors. I loved that. There were no vets in my group apart from me. And I loved that even more. I was going to learn about other people's lives. The trainer, the board member, asked us all to reflect on how much more professional the organisation had become over the last decade, how much better we were than we were before, how the pattern of our work had changed. I was quite worried about some of the things she was asking her to say, so I said, "Can I ask a question of everyone here?" She said, "Oh, yes." And I said, "Well, maybe we could think about how our work-life balance has changed over the last 10 years. I'm single, but I'd really like to know about families. How has your work-life balance changed?" There was a mumble and a rumble among the group and deep sighs, and no one said anything. I said, "Well, just this morning I heard on the radio that parents should be at home in the evenings feeding their children, sharing a meal, supervising homework. Is that what you're able to do now?" And they said no. One woman spoke up. She said, "No, I've got 3 primary school children. I am never home at the evenings now. I used to finish work at 5 p.m. Now I work from 3 to 9 p.m. on weekdays and all day on the weekend. I can work or I can be at home with my kids. I can't do both." The board member said, "But your husband, he's home with the children, isn't he?" And she said, "No. He's not home either. He works night shifts because they are the only reliable regular work he can get. He leaves home at 4 p.m. We just have to hope that the kids do the right thing. I leave them dinner to heat up. We have the table set. He reminds them to go to bed on time. We hardly see our kids, let alone each other. We do our best, but we can work or we can be with our family. We can't do both." That was one of many highly educative conversations I heard that day. The board member had had no idea about how the changing, more professional work of our organisation and the changing worker hours had affected families. I wonder if our treasurer realised the effects as well. What he was asking these parents to do, they longed to do, but they couldn't do if they worked the hours they were now required to work. Convenience and efficiency for some, loss of family time and parenting opportunities for others, not to mention loss of rest and relaxation together, not to mention more difficult familial and spousal relationships when people cross in the night and hardly get to just be with each other in the normal course of their weeks. Back to our gospel story. Two controversies about Sabbath and its proper observance. The first time we heard of Jesus' healing on the Sabbath was in Capernaum, when he released a person in the synagogue from demonic possession and then went on to release Simon's mother-in-law from a fever. On that occasion, there was no opposition, just amazement. But if you listen to that story carefully, you notice that all the others who brought people to Jesus to be healed or released from demons, they waited until evening, until after the Sabbath had ended. No one stopped them from coming earlier. They just waited of their own accord. But as news of Jesus grew, the crowds grew, and the crowds pressed in on Jesus to hear the word of God. And you remember that he commandeered a boat as a floating pulpit to address those crowds. And more than ever, the word spread abroad and people gathered to be cured of their diseases and to hear the word of God. And Pharisees came from all over Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem to hear, to listen, to observe, to watch. They were not initially opposed to Jesus, but then he told someone, "Your sins are forgiven." And that provoked questions. Who is this who is speaking such blasphemy? Who can forgive sin except God alone? But even then, when that man picked up his bed and walked, amazement seized the Pharisees too, and they with everyone else glorified God. But then today we are on another Sabbath, and Jesus and the disciples are walking through grain fields, the disciples plucking heads of grain, rubbing in their hands and eating them. And some Pharisees say, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Jesus tells a story about David, in which David and his men did not just do what was unlawful on the Sabbath, but David engaged in quite elaborate deception against the king of the day. And one of the many occasions when you wonder, is lying always wrong when life is at stake? But Jesus reminded people of that story and said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And then on another Sabbath, he enters the synagogue and teaches, and there's a man with a withered hand there. And the scribes and Pharisees, they're still watching. What's he going to do? Is he going to heal on the Sabbath? And when Jesus asked with the man standing in the midst, "I ask you," looking around, "is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or destroy it?" And then he said, "Stretch out your hand." And his hand was healed, restored. But this time, those Pharisees watching were not amazed and praising God. They were filled with fury and discussed with each other what they might do to Jesus. In these stories, there is no question that the Sabbath should be observed. The Sabbath was extremely important to Jews right from the beginning. Some special questions drive all of these stories forward. The questions about Jesus: who has authority to forgive sins? Why does he eat with sinners? Why don't they fast like the others? Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? These are all questions about Jesus and his authority and practice. And then the questions Jesus asked: why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier, to forgive sins or say, "Get up and walk"? Haven't you read about David? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? The questions that drive the story forward, but none of them questioning the importance of Sabbath, all of them, from Jesus' point of view, questioning how Sabbath observance was understood by some, not all of the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees at the time. And if we think about Sabbath, From the beginning, from creation, it was built into the structure of the universe. God created the world in 7 days, and on the seventh day he rested. The creation story is not a documentary scientifically of what happened. It's a story that tells us about right relationships and responsibilities. God rested. God consecrated the Sabbath day. God delighted in God's creation on the Sabbath day. And as people made in God's image, we should do the same. We remember then the Ten Commandments, which our call to worship used. Of 10 commandments being given, one of them, the observance of the Sabbath day. And all of these commandments were seen at the time and now as a gift, encouraging the newly formed people of Israel to create a society that was not like Egypt, where some rested continually and others worked continually, where there were pharaohs and slaves and a few in between. Their new society was to be a society in which everyone, including the servants, including the animals, including the land, would enjoy regular rest. And a society in which everyone, including the king, worked. And a society in which no one, including the king, should accumulate too much wealth. And a society in which everyone should have what they needed to live a life of dignity. If we go on, we hear the Sabbath used as a word of warning. Prophet Amos says this: "Hear this, you who crush the needy and bring to ruin the poor of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon festival be over so that we can sell grain, and the Sabbath so that we can offer wheat for sale? We'll make the ephah small and the shekel great and practice deceit with false balances, buying the poor for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals, and selling the sweepings of the wheat.'" There are many allusions there to parts of the Deuteronomic and Levitical law, which were all intent on creating fairness and justice in society, equality between people and dignity. So the need of the poor took priority over the profits of the wealthy. Words about Sabbath are also used about judgment. So in 2 Chronicles, we have a brief reference about the 70 years of Babylonian captivity when the elite of Israel were taken into exile in Babylon, the time of Ezekiel and of Daniel. They were there for 70 years, or thought they'd be there for 70 years. Chronicles says, "The land itself, the land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken of Jeremiah." So Jeremiah had warned the people, but because they were not celebrating the Sabbath, they were not giving rest to the poor, they were not giving rest to the animals or the land, they were intent on profit making 7 days a week, then they would go into exile. And so it happened. Sabbath is also used as exhortation and promise in Isaiah. "Thus says the Lord, maintain justice and do what is right, for soon my salvation will come, my deliverance being revealed. Happy is the one who does this, the one who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and refrains from doing any evil." He continues as promise: "Do not let the foreigners join to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And do not let the eunuch say, 'I am just a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who do what the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not become cut off. And the foreigners, those who join themselves to the Lord to minister him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, all who keep his Sabbath and do not profane it and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." And here Sabbath becomes a symbol that wraps up all that it means to keep the covenant, all that it means to love God with all our heart, soul and mind, and our neighbour as ourself. That's what it means symbolically. And that, I suggest, is what it means in practice. Because the Sabbath reminds us that all good comes from God. All things are of God. We are God's creatures. We do not manage the universe, but we do serve God. And observing a Sabbath, saying that there is one day on which we will not turn a profit. Yes, we'll save life when it's necessary, and we'll do that as an act, as a gift, not as a money-making business. A day when we'll rest, and we'll rest in ways that enable others to rest. In Australia and much of the Western world, we have changed our society so much that the pursuit of profit has become the ultimate good, and nothing is allowed to get in the way of that. I believe that we all suffer as a result, as members of a culture that is intensely individualistic. We can think, well, that's okay, we can just do our own individual day of rest. But that's not the point. Sabbath was a day of rest so that you and your workers and your animals and the land could rest at the same time together. When Jesus and the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees are facing off about the meaning of Sabbath, Jesus isn't saying the Sabbath doesn't matter. He's saying life takes priority even on the Sabbath. The Son of Humanity is Lord of the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was created for humanity, not humanity for the Sabbath. It's for our own good. Yesterday, I caught up with my sister briefly. She trained and cycled across from Werribee. As we went on a bit of a walk together, she remembered how, as children, we never did any study on Sundays. Even in HSC, even at university, while we lived at home, we did no study on Sundays. And she said, that's why we did so well. So when we think of Jesus saying the Son of Humanity is Lord of the Sabbath, let's do good, not evil. Let's think about how we as a community, as a people of God, can observe Sabbath ourselves in a way that doesn't make other people work. It's no good us bemoaning that so much is scheduled on Sundays that our children, grandchildren and friends don't want to come to church if we ourselves are engaging in activities that require other people to work. Just think about it. We don't need to be legalistic about it. We don't need to be Pharisees spotting out on each other and saying, oh, you shouldn't be doing that on the Sabbath. But we can think about how we might observe that day in a way that gives life to everyone, enables rest for our whole country and even our world, but also that reminds people that money is not the ultimate goal and that all good things come from God. So I've got 7 suggestions about how we might keep the Sabbath these days. First, we need to press a collective pause button. Find a way where our community and the wider society can actually stop. Because when you stop and pause, you get that longer view. You can see what's going on. You're not caught up in the thick of it. You can step in outside the situation of your daily routine on the other days, enables you to see your life and your world more clearly. Second, find ways to enjoy a shared day off together. Thinking about how our day off enables others to have a day off as well. Third, on that day, remember God and creation. Make that a focus, however you do it. It might not always be coming to church, though I hope it often is. It might be spending time in creation. It might be doing something else that enables you to focus on God and God's goodness, to give thanks to God, but also to go to God with your worries and pains and trials. Fourth, by taking that pause, by taking the shared day off, by remembering God, we can help get a sense of perspective. We're not the creators of the universe. We are God's creatures, but we do have influence, and we can think about how we use it, and we can put our own needs and desires in balance with those of everybody else. We do all suffer. We all have our own pains, but by looking more broadly at the world that helps us put our trials in perspective. Fifth, getting that sense of perspective will help us resist the idols of this age, and for our country, surely profit, money, mammon is the idol. So we have one day when we choose whatever we do, we won't make money this day. If we have a transaction, let's do it relationally, a gift exchange, not a profit and loss exchange, not about commerce, not about gain. If we do things, hobbies, let's make sure they're things that are not commercially oriented. Sixth is about respecting the limits of creation and living simply. So again, thinking about the things we do, how they affect others, and with the floods in Pakistan, the drought in Africa, the traumatic climate events we've experienced here in Australia, surely we've been reminded constantly that the world is not limitless and that how we live matters. And finally, seven, celebrate. Sabbath is a gift. It's not a burden. It's a day of rest. It's meant to give life. Sabbath was, as Jesus said, created for humanity, so we need to celebrate it in life-giving ways and enjoy it. Sometimes, a bit like the alcohol story, wowsers could be described as killjoys, but they could also be described as social reformers intent on giving life to all. And those of us who celebrate Sabbath who choose to can be accused of not wanting anyone to have any fun. But we need to be people who do want everyone to have fun, but not at the expense of others. So finding ways to celebrate, to enjoy ourselves that do not require others to work. In one sense, it doesn't matter what day of the week Sabbath is, but it does need to be a day that the whole society can share together, apart from those engaged in life-saving work and the work that enables life to continue, not about profit, but about service, about enabling others to live.